Some years ago now, Christopher Booker wrote an obituary in the Daily Telegraph for Albert Speer. I don't suppose many of you will know that name. He was, in fact, a Nazi war criminal. He had been condemned to spend 20 years in Spandau prison by the Nuremberg trials.
In his article, Christopher Booker comments on the way that Speer, perhaps uniquely among the henchmen of Hitler, displayed a real sense of remorse for the things he had done. In fact, he calls his obituary the burden of guilt. Let me read you a little of it. What was so impressive about Speer, he says, and made him such a rare figure in our times, was that he never ran away from the central admission that he had been in some absolutely fundamental way guilty. There are few spectacles in human life more moving than that of a man or woman genuinely trying to accept the burden of moral responsibility for actions already irrevocably committed. There is a sense in which it does not ultimately matter whether the crime was on the scale of the Third Reich or simply some much more private act, perhaps affecting only one other person. We are here in the presence of that inmost drama of the human soul. Do I really accept responsibility for what I have done, or do I try to shuffle it off, cover it up, run away from it? I think he's surely right about guilt being such a deeply emotive and important issue for us human beings. That's why, of course, it's been the theme of so many great works of tragic literature. You look back to the 5th century BC, you find it in Sophocles' great play, Oedipus, the King. Those of you who know that play, you recall how, after he's discovered he's committed parricide and incest, Oedipus strikes his own eyes with anguish. Woe to me, he says. Alas, alas, wretched that I am. How is my soul pierced by the stab of these goads and by the memory of sorrows? Same theme is taken up 2,000 years later in Shakespeare's great tragedy, Macbeth. You recall, I'm sure, Lady Macbeth, taunted by the knowledge that she's a murderess, pacing up and down in the early hours of the morning, washing her hands. Out, damned spot, out, I say. Here's the smell of blood still. And in more recent years, too, there have been countless works of literature exploring the same peculiar aspect of human agony. Maybe you think of Dostoevsky's great novel Crime and Punishment, or maybe some of you can remember the scene in George Bernard Shaw's play, St. Joan, where the chaplain, having conspired to have Joan burned as a witch, discovers as he watches her die at the stake that in his deepest heart he knew all the time she was innocent. I let them do it, he says. You don't know, you haven't seen. When it's brought home to you, when you see the thing you have done, when it is blinding in your eyes, stifling in your nostrils, tearing your heart, then, O God, take this sight from me. O Christ, deliver me from this fire that is consuming me. There's no doubting the enormous impact scenes like this have when we watch them on the stage or read them in novels. But I do seriously wonder whether the impact of these sorts of scenes is an impact which modern men and women are increasingly finding difficult to engage with, to interpret to themselves. For as Booker rightly said in that article, such feelings of intense guilt are becoming unusual these days. Albert Speer's courageous acceptance of his culpability, he says, made him a rare figure. Rare indeed. I mean, when was the last time you heard a person in public life admitting they'd done something wrong? The whole business of politics today is an exercise in who can find the best excuse. The one thing you will never find anybody saying in public life is, it's my fault. And public life is just a reflection of private life, isn't it, in this respect? When did we last encounter anybody so tortured by their sense of guilt they were brought to tears by it? When did we last experience such a humiliation ourselves? It's foreign to our experience today, isn't it? Reinhold Niebuhr, back in the 20s, in his book Nature and Destiny of Man, commented that this was one of the most characteristic distinctives of modern man, his complacent conscience. The phrase conviction of sin, much used by our forefathers is almost unintelligible to the average person of the 20th century. It's an anachronism, like fear of witchcraft. We associate it with the superstitious past. I think one has to say one major reason for this has to be the influence of psychology on 20th century thinking. We know now, don't we, or we think we know, that morality is simply a matter of social convention. Guilt feelings are the result of behavioural conditioning received in childhood. They don't need to be taken too seriously, therefore. Certainly to become obsessed by them is unwholesome. I remember coming home to me some years ago now, when my daughter was, for her GCSE, having to read Macbeth, and she came across that very passage I referred to just now, where Lady Macbeth stalks the floors in the early hours. And the reaction of my daughter, and indeed of her friends, as they were discussing the essay they had to write on this subject, was not, oh, here is a vicious criminal, dreadfully convicted of her sin, badly needing to find some sense of forgiveness, but rather, here is a pathetic nutcase, seriously mentally disturbed, who badly needs to see a psychiatrist. Guilt has ceased to become an acceptable feature of normal experience. It's become pathological, a symptom of emotional illness or mental abnormality. Maybe you're familiar with Anna Russell's poem, The Psychiatric Folk Song. Let me read you a few stanzas. I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and here is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mummy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that's why I suffer now from kleptomania. At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence towards my brothers. And so it follows naturally, I poison all my lovers. But I am happy now I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. Now, please don't misunderstand me on this point. I'm perfectly aware, of course, that from my own pastoral ministry, there are certain kinds of mental illness in which people experience obsessive feelings of personal unworthiness and guilt, which are profoundly self-destructive. And I regularly encounter neurotic personalities who tend to feel guilty inappropriately and unnecessary at the slightest provocation. That there are such cases of imaginary guilt, I have no doubt. And people suffering from such psychotic delusions or irrational feelings do need psychiatric help. I regularly refer such people to trained counsellors who can offer that help. But what I want to suggest to you this evening is that not all, I suspect not even most, guilt is properly placed in that category. I would suggest to you there is such a thing as real guilt. Guilt which is perfectly normal and rational, a proper human response. Guilt which is a consequence of the inherent moral nature of us human beings, and guilt which we cannot therefore escape simply by reclassifying it as a psychological phenomenon. Such guilt is not merely a subjective state of mind. It's an objective state of our existence. It's not just a feeling, it's a fact. And when we deny that fact, I suggest to you, far from becoming psychologically healthy as a result, actually, we human beings often fall prey to subtler states of mental and emotional and spiritual malaise. You ask any psychiatrist, and they will tell you there are a great many people going around who are the victims of repressed guilt. Telltale symptoms are easy to spot. A lack of self-esteem, often. A low self-image, as we call it these days. Adler called it an inferiority complex. Countless numbers of people walk our streets burdened in this kind of way. They say maybe they can't cope, they say they make a mess of things, they say they're no use to anybody, that it's pointless trying to improve themselves. Sometimes they defend against it by becoming workaholics, trying to prove that really they aren't inferior. Sometimes they try and escape from it by becoming alcoholics, trying to forget that they're failures. But what demoralizes these people is a morbid sense of failure. Now, whatever psychological label you append to that, I suggest to you, at root, it is nothing less than the counterpart within our secularist, guilt-denying 20th century of conviction of sin. If you and I won't face up to the indelibility of our guilt directly with what you might call full frontal shame, then that guilt will confront us instead through our subconscious minds. There it will erode our self-confidence. There it will undermine our ambition. There it will paralyze our endeavor. There it will feed us with a kind of subconscious self-hatred, out of which all these things, low self-image, low self-esteem, inferiority feelings, derive. There are an awful lot of people, I think, going around in a mild state of depression today. But they'll never respond to the tablets the doctor prescribes, because there is no organic reason for their condition. Their problem is guilt. And not imaginary guilt, not neurotic guilt, but real guilt. The awareness all of us human beings have that at the deepest level of our personal honesty, we are not what we ought to be. We have failed. No doctor can remove that burden. You remember Macbeth, troubled by his wife's conscience-stricken behavior, asked for a medical remedy. "Canst thou not minister to a mind diseased?" he asked the physician. "Pluck from the memory a rooted sorrow, raise out the written troubles of the brain, and with some sweet, oblivious antidote, cleanse the stuffed bosom of that perilous stuff which weighs upon the heart." But the doctor said no. And a medic who was honest would confess the same limitation today. I remember very well, some years ago, how this issue forced itself on my attention. Just after I had begun working as a pastor among students, I had to deal with a female university student who had recently had an abortion in order to escape the inconvenience of the pregnancy because it would have interrupted her degree. And to her surprise, she found herself in the aftermath of that operation overwhelmed with guilt to such an extent that she had attempted suicide. Now, what do you say to a girl like that? I'll tell you what a lot of her friends were saying. They were saying, "Don't be so silly. It's your hormones, dear. It's a form of postnatal depression you're suffering from. You've got nothing to be ashamed of. Snap out of it. What's the difference between an abortion and a spontaneous miscarriage?" Some of her colleagues were studying psychology and gladly analyzed her guilt feelings for her in terms of Freud and Jung and what have you. She herself was a social scientist and was well aware of the argument that all moral convictions are the result of societal conditioning. But she still felt guilty. Dreadfully guilty, and no amount of rationalization would take that feeling away. As I talked to her, I realized she had discovered what her friends had actually succeeded in concealing from themselves. That guilt is real. It's not just a mental state. She did not want to be sent to the psychiatrist to get her guilt neurosis erased. She didn't want to be reassured with the smooth talk of some non-directive counsellor, still less reprogrammed like one of Pavlov's dogs. Now, she wanted in this matter to be treated like a responsible human being. What she wanted was not some therapy to make her feel better. She wanted an answer to this guilt she had incurred, a guilt which she was convinced was not a psychological aberration, but an objective stain on her life, for which she knew she was personally accountable. In a word, she wanted forgiveness. Do you? Take a mental break for a moment. Listen to the cautionary tale of Jason. Yes, you can move around a bit. Stretch your legs. Jason. Jason was 5 years old, and he had what his mother rather optimistically termed an inquiring mind. They had been learning to measure things at school, and Jason had found this a most fascinating pursuit. When the teacher suggested they should all go home and see what things they could find to measure there, Jason took the challenge eagerly to heart. He measured his toy box, he measured his bed, he measured his teddy bear, in short, he measured everything within sight and reach. Then, while performing a leisurely toilet in the bathroom, Jason experienced one of those great leaps of the human imagination of which scientific revolutions have sometimes been born. I wonder, he thought to himself, I wonder how long the wiggly white worm is that lives inside the toothpaste tube. Modern educational methods had wrought to their perfect work in Jason. He knew the way to find an answer to questions like that. Experiment. So he did. Soon, under the pressure of eager fingers, the wiggly white worm was oozing a soapy path out of its giant economy-sized container, down the hand basin, along the bathroom floor, down the stairs, until it finally expired on the hall carpet. Jason was ecstatic. It was but a moment's work to walk his ruler along its gleaming trail and satisfy his scientific curiosity. Now, he said to himself, all I've got to do is put the toothpaste back into the tube before Mum finds out. Alas, Jason's progress in physics was not quite so advanced as his mathematics. Or else he would have known that certain thermodynamic processes are irreversible, of which squeezing toothpaste out of a toothpaste tube is a classic case in point. His mother's voice sounded from the kitchen. What are you doing, Jason? He knew it was only a matter of time before she appeared at the doorway seeking an answer to her inquiry, and some deep intuition alerted Jason to the probability she would not be pleased. In desperation, he tried to scrape up the evidence, but that seemed only to make the maths worse. Jason, came his mother's voice again, closer this time. The door of the kitchen began to move. There was only one thing for it. Bursting into uncontrollable tears, he ran full tilt and buried his face in his mother's apron. I'm sorry, Mummy, he said. I'm really sorry. Has it ever occurred to you that life is a bit like toothpaste? I mean, it flows out in an irreversible stream. Much as you would like to return it to the tube sometimes, the second law of thermodynamics is against you. How many times have you said to yourself, I wish I could turn the clock back? If only I could live that bit of my life again, I wouldn't make the same mistake twice. Because it can't be done, can it? The moving finger writes, says Omar Khayyam, and having writ moves on. Nor all thy piety nor wit shall lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all thy tears wash out a word of it. If only it were not so, eh? If only we could trade in the past with all its embarrassing blushes and exchange it for a new beginning. The poet John Clare once said, if life had a second edition, how I would correct the proofs. One way or another, we'd all like to do a bit of editorial revision of that kind, wouldn't we? Suppose I asked you to make a list of all those things that make you feel ashamed about the past. All those memories that bring a blush to your cheeks or a groan of humiliation to your throat when you recall them. Don't tell me you haven't got some. We've all got them. It's true, of course, that some of us cope with our guilty consciences better than others. Some of us succeed in projecting an image of respectability better than others, but whether we seem to the world like anxiety-ridden wimps full of neurotic anxieties, or like blasé high flyers oozing self-confidence, The fact is, when our psychological defenses are stripped away from us, when we're honest with ourselves, whoever we are, then at the deepest level of our personality, we know we have a problem with personal guilt. There's not one of us who, like Jason, does not wish we could clean up the embarrassing mess we have left behind us, so no one can find out about it. Don't you deep down feel the need to be forgiven? Is the experience of that girl in that medical center that I talked about just now, is that completely remote from you? Well, the message of the section from the book of Romans that we are to study tonight is quite simple. Although it's a difficult passage, and I expect you're a bit perplexed as we read it, the fundamental message of it is quite simple. Paul is saying here, we can be forgiven. We can be. See those closing lines at the bottom of the page? Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that, peace with God. Not just peace with yourself, though that's part of it, or just peace of conscience. This peace is not just a therapeutic state of mind. This is an objective state of existence, peace with God. And the reason Paul can put it like that is because this word justified that he's using there is not a word that comes from the vocabulary of the psychiatrist. It's a word that comes from the lawyer. Justified doesn't describe how a person feels. Justified describes how a person stands legally before a bar of justice. Paul is saying here that God has passed a judicial verdict on the justified person. Not guilty. Indeed, it's more than that. For to be justified is not only to be offered a pardon. It means literally to be declared righteous, declared just. So that the charges are not just dropped, they are rebutted. The accused is not just reprieved, they are acquitted. One old mnemonic puts it like this: to be justified is to be just as if I'd never sinned. That's exactly it. That's what it means. And strangely enough, that's what makes Paul's message in this book of Romans so objectionable to many people. If God were simply offering us immunity from prosecution, there would be no great problem. It's not unusual, is it, for governments to declare some kind of general amnesty towards convicted criminals. When I lived in Kenya, I remember, some years ago, they always used to do that when the prisons got too full. But God's exoneration here goes much further, you see. He's not just remitting the penalty. By that word justification, Paul is saying that God is bestowing on bad people the status of being good people. He even says, you see there at the end of the second paragraph, he justifies the wicked. Well, how immoral can you get? Justifying the wicked. Surely this is a legal fiction. This is a piece of judicial make-believe. God can't possibly pass a verdict in defiance of the moral fact. It's an outrageous suggestion, as if heaven could play let's pretend. Let's pretend all these bad people are really good people. No, if God's going to justify anybody, there must be some kind of identifiable ground of righteousness in the person, something that deserves such a verdict, surely, they say. So, for instance, lots of people have the idea that God forgives people if they are basically good. I mean, often you come across the idea that God has a kind of balance in his hands. He puts all your good deeds on one side, all your bad deeds on the other, and provided the balance comes down on the right side, you're okay. As if God should say, well, I'll forgive all your demerits on the grounds that they're outweighed by all your merits. You're basically a good person, so I'll forgive you. Still others have the idea that God forgives people provided they're religious. Provided they participate in the sacramental ritual of the church, for instance. Go to the Eucharist regularly, go to confession. As if God was saying, I'll forgive your sins on the grounds that you are a faithful supporter of my church. You're basically a religious person. so I'll forgive you. Now, the interesting thing is that Paul, in this section of Romans, quite explicitly excludes any such human contribution to the divine act of forgiveness. But you see, both good deeds and sacramental rituals would have been included in that phrase, observing the law, which you'll find on the third line down. Observing the law for a Jew meant keeping the Ten Commandments, circumcising your children, going to the synagogue. In short, it was a matter of moral obedience and ritual observance, religious observance. Yet, says Paul, such a moral and religious observances play no part at all in this justification I'm talking about. He says in verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Well, how do we receive this mysterious forgiveness of God then? If we don't earn it by our good deeds or by our religious piety, how do we find this peace with God? This cleansing of the conscience, which goes deeper than just a psychological therapy, but actually changes the state of our existence to do with our real guilt. How do we find this peace with God that Paul is talking about? How are we justified? Well, Paul has just said it, hasn't he? Indeed, he repeats it ad nauseam in this passage. We maintain a man is justified by faith, he says. Again at the end, we have been justified through faith. So what is Paul saying here? Well, he's saying that you and I can have our guilt taken away. The embarrassing trail of toothpaste can be expunged as if by magic. We can be rendered innocent, righteous, accepted in God's sight, and all by a step as undemanding and as simple as faith. That's what he's saying. You say preposterous. Almost immoral. Let's look just a little bit closer at what he's saying in this section to see if we can work out how Paul can possibly propound such an extraordinary idea. Now, the first thing we have to do is clear up two popular misconceptions about faith. The first popular misconception is that faith is just a kind of substitute good work. The other popular misconception is that faith is a kind of blind leap into the dark. As to the first, let me illustrate that by outlining to you the explanation of the Christian gospel, the Christian message, which I heard from the lips of a CU member. Not in this university, I'm glad to say, but in another one, not too far away, quite close to the Cowley Motorworks. It was at a Bible study in college. This is how he put it. God began in the Old Testament by giving people the Ten Commandments. Unfortunately, he found they couldn't keep them. This disappointed God greatly because he really wanted people to go to heaven. So he decided to get rid of the Old Testament and have the New Testament instead. Now, in the New Testament, you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. God says faith will do instead. Now, you Dickey members, can you spot the fallacy in that? Doesn't sound quite right, does it? Where's he going wrong? Well, he's going wrong, of course, because he's treating faith as if it were a substitute good work, something we offer to God as an alternative to this moral obedience we can't manage. God gave up on the Ten Commandments and said faith would do instead. A bit like some colleges I know, which when they find they're short of students in September, lower the entrance requirements. But that's a travesty of what Paul means here by faith. And we need look no further than his opening words to see why. See that very first line? Where then is boasting? It is excluded on what principle? On the principle, he says, of faith. See, one thing Paul is absolutely sure of is there will be no braggarts in heaven. God hates pride, and he will not endorse anything that provides a ground for it. When we get to heaven, we shall not be sticking our thumbs in our golden waistcoats and polishing our halos and saying to one another, well, you know why we're here, don't you? We believed. Wasn't God lucky that we believed? Now, justification by faith, says Paul, means precisely the elimination of all such one-upmanship, all such boasting. Justification by faith, in fact, is God's demolition job on our spiritual pride, on all our good works. For faith conveys no merit, as Paul understands it. It isn't an achievement. If it were, it would just be a substitution of one kind of another kind of religious works for the former. Now, faith conveys no merit. Faith is actually a confession of helplessness. See, a believer can no more be proud of his faith than a beggar can be proud of his begging bowl. Well, you will perhaps say, why then does God require faith at all? I mean, if it isn't a contribution to our salvation, to our forgiveness, why is it a condition of our salvation? Why does he need it at all? Why does God insist we must have it? Now, that brings us rather to this other misconception about faith, I said, that faith is a blind leap in the dark. You see, some people are so perplexed by this issue of justification by faith, they throw their arms up and say, well, the whole business is irrational, paradoxical. You can't make sense of God's ways of doing things. They always defy reason. Of course justification by faith seems nonsensical, they say. If it weren't nonsensical, it would be a contradiction in terms, because you only need faith when reason doesn't work. Faith is an illogical belief in the impossible. That's what faith is, they say. Some would even quote verse 18 of our very passage here in support of this. They'd say, see what it says there? Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. There you are, they say. Irrational. That's what Abraham was. The story Paul is referring to there in verse 19 is the story of the birth of Isaac. Sarah, Abraham's wife, was infertile, and in any case, both of them were extremely old. And yet the Bible tells us Abraham exercised faith and believed he was going to have a son. Well, there you are, say the enthusiasts of paradox. This confidence of Abraham's was totally illogical. He was believing in the impossible. That's what justification by faith is like. You shouldn't look for some rationale as to why faith justifies. You should just accept the unthinkable absurdity of it. For faith is just a blind leap in the dark. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that totally unsatisfactory. I mean, that sounds for all the world as if God rewards self-hypnosis. You know, you're guilty. You know you're guilty. But if, in complete defiance of the facts, you can convince yourself nonetheless that God will treat you as if you're innocent, well, then abracadabra, he will. Reminds me of the schoolboy's definition of faith. Faith is believing what you know ain't true. Can we really think, believe with any degree of integrity that God has an interest in promoting that kind of wishful thinking? I must say personally, I can't be happy with such a thought, and I don't think, to be even more to the point, that it's a fair analysis of what Paul is actually saying here. Just look again more closely at those middle verses, verse 20 and 21. In verse 19 he says, without weakening in his faith, Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Now, the word I want you to notice there is promise. He uses it twice. Paul, I suggest to you, is not portraying us here a man driven by despair into some irrational leap. Abraham's faith, from Abraham's point of view, was perfectly sane. He had good grounds for his confidence. What was it? The promise. The promise Paul's talking about is the pledge God had given to Abraham right from the beginning, that he would be a father to many nations. When that promise was first given, Abraham had no children and no prospect of getting any children. Not by Sarah, at least. And yet, the book of Genesis insists, he believed God's promise that he would be the father of many nations. And it was that faith that was credited to him as righteousness. That's a quote from the book of Genesis. So important then to get the Bible's order of things here straight. We don't read Abraham believed he would have a son and God replied by agreeing to give him one. No. Abraham's faith was a response to a prior initiative on God's part. The promise came first. Without the promise, Abraham's faith would indeed have been irrational, even presumptuous. But in the light of the promise God had already made, this faith became eminently sensible. That is so important. Faith, you see, is not some irrational leap into the void. Abraham's faith was not a leap into the void. His eyes were fully open, Paul tells us. He faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. There was no self-hypnosis involved, no game of let's pretend. He knew the issues. Yet he also knew that God had promised he would have a son, and that's what he clung on to. It was not a leap into the dark. It was a leap onto the promise. The only difference between faith logic, you see, and ordinary scientific logic is that the reality which science lays hold of is verifiable by experiment in laboratories and what have you. But the realities which faith lays hold of are not verifiable in that way. They depend upon God's word. God's promise. Think of it this way, if you like. Here's a man drowning. A rescue helicopter arrives. Here, take this rope, shouts the pilot. I'll haul you up to safety with it. The man holds onto the rope, and he's hauled safely back to the beach. What does he say when he gets there? Oh, he says, thank goodness for that rope. That rope saved me. Well, in a manner of speaking, it did. But not because the rope had any power in itself, did it? Its usefulness was totally due down to the fact that it happened to be joined to a helicopter. Now, in the same way, we can say loosely, faith saves a person. But not in the sense that faith has some magical power to perform miracles on its own. No, faith's value lies entirely in the fact that it happens to join us to a powerful person. Abraham laid hold of the promise of God. Faith without that promise would have been as useful as a rope without a helicopter. Now, what is the object of a Christian's faith? Paul tells us in these important words, verse 23, at the end of that long paragraph. The words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us Christians, in other words, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe, this is what we believe in then, in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now, those of you who were here yesterday, I hope, will understand what Paul's talking about there. For those of you who weren't, suffice it to say that Paul's already told us in the earlier part of chapter 3 that Jesus, when he died on the cross, was bearing the penalty for the sin of the world. God on that cross was absorbing the anger and the pain which our moral failure generates in his righteous heart. He was absorbing it within himself. So that on that cross, Jesus accomplished absolutely everything that was necessary for God to be able to forgive you and me. Absolutely nothing else needs to be done by us. On that cross, Jesus obtained justification through his blood. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification, says Paul. It was all done there. So what's faith? Faith is the rope that joins us to him and the forgiveness he has obtained. There's a story told, you know, of a man who in the last century stood just for a bet on London Bridge and for a whole day sold golden sovereigns at a penny each. Well, I say he sold them. At the end of the day, he had only sold one, and that was to a policeman who wanted to check whether it was a forgery or not. Everyone thought it was too good to be true, you see. There had to be a catch. No one sells sovereigns at a penny. They must be fakes. Yet those sovereigns were perfectly genuine. The Londoners who passed him by missed out on a great offer because they didn't trust the man who was making it. In the same way, you see, Jesus has done everything necessary for our forgiveness. That embarrassing, sordid catalogue of shame we keep safely buried out of sight, he sees it and he offers to disintegrate it, to give us a spotless, impeccable righteousness in God's sight instead. He says he'll do it for nothing. Not even one penny will he allow us to contribute towards this full and free forgiveness he offers. But are you willing to trust him? Are you willing, like Abraham, to trust God's promise in this matter? Because, quite frankly, trusting God's word in this matter is all that being a Christian is ultimately about. It is as simple as that. Remember that female student I told you about in the medical center? She found forgiveness. I shall always remember how in that room in the medical center I watched her in tears myself as before my eyes her understanding unfolded. She discovered, here's a God who takes my sin seriously. Not like my friends who want to discount it in some way. He takes my sin dreadfully seriously. So seriously, the blood of Christ is shed on the cross because of it. Unimaginably seriously does he take my sin. Yet he also offers me forgiveness. Free forgiveness because of what Jesus did. Not cheap forgiveness. And that day she believed. And just like Paul said, for the first time in many days, she found peace with God. What's stopping you make the same discovery? Maybe you'll tell me, oh, I feel very unworthy for such a gift. Beautiful things like this doesn't happen to losers like me, you're saying. Is that me? It wasn't me. Sorry. Beautiful things like that don't happen to losers like me. Supposing it's Valentine's Day Sunday, isn't it? Supposing somebody were to spend a great deal of money, I mean a really great deal of money, far more money than they could reasonably afford, buying you a Valentine's Day present because they loved you. And they gave it to you next Sunday morning, and your response was to turn your back on it and say, oh, no, 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 I'm not worthy of such a gift. You think they would appreciate such a response? You think they would be impressed by it? Don't you think they'd be hurt by it? Well, God has gone to great lengths. He has spent everything he has, even his own son on the cross, so that he may offer you forgiveness. Do you not think his heart is grieved when you make feeble comments like, I'm not worthy of it? Or maybe you're saying to me, oh, well, I'd like to believe. In lots of ways, I'd like to believe. But this faith you talk about, Roy, it eludes me. It's like mercury, you know, like quicksilver. I don't seem to be able to get hold of it. You know your problem? You are trying too hard. You're still looking for faith as if it was some kind of subjective psychological happening which you could somehow produce inside yourself. You're torturing yourself with the questions like, do I really believe? Am I really sincere? It's no wonder you can't find assurance of faith. Because you're still looking inside and treating faith as if it was some kind of good work you had to produce. An offer to God. Here's my faith, God. At least I've caught it. Look, here it is. You see, the very essence of faith is the opposite of that kind of introspection. Think of Abraham again. Faith is about facing the fact that you are insincere, half-hearted, sinful, incapable of pleasing God, even as Abraham and Sarah were incapable of bearing Isaac. But faith means, in spite of that humiliating honesty, getting up on your feet and living a positive and redirected life in the confidence that God has promised to forgive you. See, that's what it's about. That turning away from yourself to Him is faith. There is nothing more to faith than that. So don't go looking for some mysterious psychological event to prompt you. Stop looking for some mystical lightning bolt that's going to strike you out of the sky. Stop navel-gazing, in short. Faith means putting God at the center and taking yourself out. Faith means living in the light of God's promise to you, not what you can offer Him. So start living such a life. And you will have found the faith you're searching for. I say again then, what's stopping you? Couldn't be pride, could it? Was for me, if I'm honest, for many months. Pride got in the way most dreadfully. I did not want to come to God so easily. I wanted to earn it somehow. I wanted to hold up my head high and, here, God, I made it. I passed the test. I scored the goal. I earned the prize. Remember what I said earlier? He will have no braggarts in heaven. If you want to come to Him, there is only one way. and that is humbly on your knees. You don't deserve this gift. You never will. Insist you must, and you will never have it. It's a case often quoted of George Wilson, who in the last century was put on trial in the USA for robbery with violence, which at that time was a capital offense, and he was convicted and sentenced to be hanged. And shortly before execution, President Andrew Jackson granted him a pardon. But Wilson was an obstinate man, a proud man. And he decided he was not going to accept the president's pardon. Thank you very much. Wilson's attorney obtained a stay of execution, his argument being you couldn't execute a man who'd been pardoned. The case eventually went to the Supreme Court, where the Chief Justice recorded this verdict: a pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential. And delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may be rejected. And if it be rejected, we have discovered no power in a court to enforce it. It may be supposed that no one being condemned to death would reject a pardon, but the rule must be the same. At the end, Wilson maintained his refusal and went to execution by his own choice. Too proud to accept the governor's pardon. Remarkable incident. But it shows how far some of us will go to keep our pride. Karl Barth, the great theologian, expressed this reluctance to meet God on his terms very eloquently. He said this: we dislike hearing that we are saved by grace alone. We do not appreciate that God does not owe us anything, that we are bound to live from his goodness alone, that we are left with nothing but the great humility of a child presented with many gifts. To put it bluntly, he says, we do not like to believe. But if you want to be forgiven, believe you must. Believe in the merciful heart of God. Believe in the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. Believe in the truth of his promise that if we trust him, he will forgive us. Now my time has gone, and I want to give some of you here tonight who are ready for it, the opportunity to make that step of faith into the experience of forgiveness and peace with God. I know that some of you, that won't be appropriate. You've still got a long way to go. Lots of things that you still need to think through. Maybe this is even the first time you've come to one of these evening meetings and you're perhaps a bit mind blown by it. It certainly would be not appropriate for you to think tonight about making such a big step. But do talk about it. Do think about it. If what I've been saying makes any sense at all to you, don't throw it away. Don't let it get distracted. Maybe you've come with a Christian friend today. I suggest you go up and have coffee and relax and talk about your reaction to what we've been saying. If you're not here with anybody, there are plenty of other people around to be willing to talk to you. If you'd like to, you'll see they have a badge on. Just grab one of them. Talk to them over coffee.